Thank you, Pastor. Today, as we continue along in our journey, we find ourselves in the book of Titus over in the New Testament. Titus. We're rapidly coming to a conclusion. I have a friend of mine who recently has been elected pastor of one of the larger churches in Haywood County, there in the mountains of North Carolina, and I sent him some advice the other day. I said, just remember, when you're preaching through the Bible, when you come to the words genuine leather, it's time to stop. You've gone as far as you can go. He said he appreciated the wisdom that I passed along to him. He would take that to heart. So it's not going to be long before we turn the page and we find something like genuine leather or whatever that is, flexi, something else. We're getting there. But Book of Titus. And our reading from this book is going to be chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. So, this is God's word. Let's give our attention to its reading. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And so may the Lord bless this reading of his word. And as we say, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. Amen. What if Jesus had never been born? Dr. D. James Kennedy wrote a book by that title some years ago by way of apologetics to give a reason for the hope that we have within us. By sort of reversing the question, rather than talking about what Jesus has done for me, to ask the question, what would have happened had Jesus never come? Now, in human terms, it's impossible to completely answer that question, but in consideration of it, there are a lot of things to take into account. For one thing, think of all of the hospitals that are in existence today because of believers, because of those who have sought to follow in the footsteps of the Lord Jesus. How many hospitals do you know that are known as Baptist or Methodist or Saint one thing or another, by way of Christian testimony, are named after something or someone that comes from our own biblical nomenclature? Our own son was born at Presbyterian Hospital. I know, I was there. On the 24th of May, 1995, not as actively involved as my wife was, but I was there. There in labor and delivery room 1. At 8:30 in the evening, Joseph Womack appeared into the world, who, by the way, passed with flying colors his Presbytery committee exam yesterday on his way to ordination. I remember, thank you. Hey, son, that's for you if you get to watch this. So proud of you. But I remember he was born at Presbyterian Hospital, a medical facility named because of a strong Christian heritage. Think of all the medical care that simply would not exist in our day because believers have sought to do good in the world. Has anybody ever been in the Atheist Memorial Hospital recently? Just asking the question. Think about all the orphanages. Think about all of the children who have been saved from the streets, or in the early days, as our pastor reminded us on Thursday evening, how that babies used to be literally discarded out on the hillsides and the mountainsides around Judea, and how it was Christians who would go out there and retrieve these children and save them. How many scores of children have been saved here in Lee County because of the work of the Pregnancy Resource Center? What if Jesus had never been born? Have we ever thought even to ask that question? Have we ever thought to consider just what it means to be a Christian? What it means to be saved from sin? Yet it's not simply for our own benefit so that we have this fire insurance tucked away safely. Rather, we have been saved to do work in the world in the meantime. If it was God's purpose merely to save us so that we could go to heaven, would it not be the case that as soon as we come to a saving knowledge of Jesus, that he would snatch us away like he did Enoch of old or Elijah? No, we're still here. And so God has saved us not only for heaven, but to accomplish something in the meantime. And we see that here in Titus. Titus is someone that the Apostle Paul, the author of this letter, dearly loved. Titus is mentioned some 9 times in the New Testament. And Paul expresses his love and appreciation for Titus in a number of places. For example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul says, "For even when we came into Macedonia, our bodies had no rest." Can you relate to that? "But we were afflicted at every turn, fighting without and fear within. But God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. And not only by his coming, but also by the comfort with which he comforted us, or otherwise was comforted by you. As he told us of your longing, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced still more. And besides our own comfort, we rejoiced still more at the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all." Isn't this the kind of guy you'd like to know? The kind of person who comes into your life. He brought information to Paul about the church at Corinth. He told him about their circumstances. And he came and not only was a source of comfort for Paul, but a source of joy. So this is someone that Paul really loved. He calls him in this book, by the way, "my true child in a common faith," verse 4 of chapter 1. Indicating that perhaps Paul had led Titus to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We read in Galatians 2, verse 1, in Paul's testimony, he says, "Then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me." Here in this very important moment in Paul's life, he bears testimony to Titus being along. And then back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this is worth noting. "When I came to Troas to preach the gospel of Christ, even though a door was opened for me in the Lord, my spirit was not at rest because I did not find my brother Titus there. So I took leave of them and went on to Macedonia." That's an astounding verse. That Paul was there because there was a door open in the Lord, but when he came and Titus wasn't there, he just left. Now, I don't know what all that tells us, but it certainly tells us this, that Paul loved Titus. And so when we read this letter, we need to understand that Paul is writing to someone that he loves dearly, that he is so very thankful for, that he appreciates very greatly. And he gives instructions to Titus because he's concerned about the church. Remember the presupposition that we have the New Testament today, we have the Bible today, because God is concerned about his people. Not just about us individually, but about the church as a whole. Church is important. Paul, having started churches, was concerned that those churches would continue in the faith. And the letter of Titus is testimony to that, because Paul gives instruction to him in order that the work in the church may continue in the way that it needs to. And so that's worth noting. He says, "Stay in Crete," quote, "so that you might put what remained into order." Don't we need people like that who can put things into order? Some of us are really good at causing disorder. I'm grateful for those people who can come along and straighten up the mess. Titus is that kind of person. He was also instructed to appoint elders in every town. He was clothed with the powers of evangelists. And so churches not having yet been fully established so that they could elect their own elders, as we believe is proper in those circumstances, until such time, Titus has the authority to appoint elders. That instruction, because again, what? The church is important. And Paul gives instructions regarding it. He gives him other more difficult things to carry out. For example, like, "Silence the insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers, rebuking them sharply." Now, I know we don't have any people like that in the church, but in case people like that arise in the church, that's how they're to be dealt with. And so Paul gives instructions to Titus in that regard. He otherwise said in chapter 2, verse 1, But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. I mean, we can talk about those other people and what they're not doing. But in the meantime, what should we be doing? Well, in Titus' case, he was to teach what's in accord with sound doctrine. When the Bible is open, when teaching takes place in the confines of a church, it ought to be sound doctrine. As we talked about last week, the order has been given. Preach the word. It's not a place for giving a lecture. It's not a place for a motivational talk. People shouldn't be comforted and made to be happy in their sinful lives apart from the Lord God. There ought to be preaching going on so that those who have yielded their lives to Christ and have repented of sins are comforted. And those who have rejected Christ and are living in rebellion are afflicted by the Holy Spirit so that, under conviction, they may come to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We want to preach the word because we want to see real good come from the ministry of the word. He told them to avoid foolish controversies, genealogies, dissensions, and quarrels about the laws. And finally, he says, greet those who love us in the faith. Those are important things that Titus is charged with. Well, as we look at our passage today, there are some things we can discern from it. Now, he begins by talking about those good things that we ought to be about, and we take note of that. But we also take note of the fact that as those who have received God's grace, those who are the objects of God's saving and sanctifying grace, among the things that we are aware of is this. We know who we would be apart from grace. One of my best friends in the world is Carol Wayne Craig, my hunting buddy. 35 years ago, I was in my Babylonian captivity at Western Carolina University. It was a difficult time and a difficult place for me. I had maybe two professors that I suspect might have been somewhat Christian. And I had some that were absolutely out to divest us of Christian faith. It was difficult. It was hard. It was discouraging. But my buddy Carol Wayne, he took me hunting on Saturday, and he kept me sane. We'd be traipsing around in those woods on those mountains looking for grouse or whatever it was we happened to be after at any given time, and just telling stories and talking. You wouldn't have me today if it weren't for him. Sometimes I wonder if Kathy understands the friendship that I have with Carol Wayne when he calls. While I will always stop what I'm doing and I'll talk to him. Why, when I was at home, if he needed help cutting up a tree or mowing the grass or whatever it was neat, I would go because I owe him more than I could ever repay. But I remember one evening we were out turkey hunting on what's called Hurricane Creek, above I-40, going through the Pigeon River Gorge. If you've ever made that journey going into Tennessee, Knoxville, from Asheville, you go through the gorge, and if you look back up on your right in that rugged, ragged-looking territory, we used to try to hunt up in there. And on one evening, we got to noticing that the turkeys had gone to roost awful early. And we couldn't figure out why. At 4:30 in the afternoon, turkeys were already on the roost until we began to notice these dark black clouds boiling over the top of the ridge, coming out of Tennessee. And as Carol Wayne, given the understatement, turned to me and his brother, he said, "You know, we might die here tonight." And we almost did. That is the closest to lightning strikes I have been in my life, and my curiosity is fully satisfied with regard to lightning. Back when I had hair, I felt the hair standing up on my head. At one moment when lightning was about to strike and it struck a locust tree in front of us and absolutely obliterated that tree. It was an horrendous experience. We were soaked to the bone, drenched. As Carol Wayne said, we were so wet we had to wring out our shotguns when we got home. But I think back on that and I can laugh about it now, but I remember how scared we were at the moment. Because the next morning, it was a beautiful morning when the sun rose. It was a perfect blue sky. And we could see the world in a whole different light. And if you're a subject or an object of God's grace, you see the distinction between who you were apart from Christ. Even if you're like me, you know, I've got a rather boring testimony. I was raised in church. I was raised in a Christian home. I don't ever remember a time when I didn't know the Lord Jesus. Now, there came that moment when I trusted in him, and there was conversion. There had to be, because I'm telling you right now, I'm trusting in Jesus Christ alone for my salvation. But I didn't have one of those dramatic experiences. You know, I've never been asked to get up and share my testimony and wow everybody because I was just raised in church and I knew Jesus from my earliest days. But I know without him, I would be, as Paul describes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 to 3, and as for you, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest. He addresses that here. For we ourselves were once foolish, in verse 3 of Titus 3. Disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. That's a description of what it means to be apart from Christ. But having received his grace, we see what he means when he begins verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. As Christians, we know what we're saved from so that we don't boast in our sin. We don't take pride in our transgressions. We boast rather in the Lord Jesus Christ and in our weaknesses. Or we're like the man who was healed of his blindness. You know, the Lord healed him, gave him his sight. And the religious leaders of the day were all into interrogating him and questioning him about the man that healed him and who Jesus claimed to be. And they were asking the man questions he couldn't answer. And finally he said, I don't know, but one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. That's how John Newton described it when he penned those wonderful words to Amazing Grace, I once was blind, but now I see. You see, we all can testify to that. That's what believers have to say to the rest of the world. Look, there's a lot of things I don't understand, but one thing I know, I was lost, but now I'm saved. I was blind, but now I see. Grace enables us to see what we would be apart from grace. As we often say, but for the grace of God, there go I. And then I think, no, I'd be a lot worse than that, whatever particular one or person I'm talking about. And so then we come to point two, which I just absolutely couldn't shorten. I tried to give you some succinct, you know, really good summaries. And when I got into what Paul was saying here, I just couldn't. And so in good Presbyterian fashion, I came up with a paragraph that nobody will ever memorize. To say this, in contrast to what it means to be lost, salvation is an extraordinary work of grace. You might say to yourself, you know, I just wish I could see a miracle. Well, I want you to look around here today, and if you see anybody who's trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're looking at a bona fide miracle. Because otherwise, we would still be dead in our sins and trespasses. Or as Dr. Kennedy used to say, deaf, dumb, blind, and dead, but otherwise doing very well. It is an extraordinary work of grace that any of us have become aware of our own sin and have become aware of the wonder and glory and person of Jesus Christ. That is grace from first to last. So salvation is this ordinary work of grace. It's planned and carried out by, or rather to completion, by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. As we see here, we see that the whole Godhead is involved in our salvation. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He forgives, cleanses, regenerates, renews, justifies, and adopts us, giving us eternal life with privileges and rewards we could never earn or achieve ourselves. We see it all right here. See verse 5, or rather backing up to verse 4, the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior. He appeared. He came himself to rescue us. That's the wonder of the gospel, that God himself came to do the work because nobody else could do it. Nobody else was capable of doing what God alone could do on Calvary's cross. That's God dying in our stead. Wonder of wonders, as Charles Wesley penned the hymn that's a favorite of many here. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Now, some people quibble with the theology and say, well, God didn't actually die. Well, the God-man died there. It's a wondrous truth. He came himself to rescue us. He appeared. He actually came. He actually saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. God did a work in us that was planned in eternity past. He didn't happen on this scheme because he needed some plan B, because he needed some backup, because other things hadn't worked. It had been his purpose in all eternity to save a people for himself. As the scripture speaks of the Lamb of God that was slain before the foundation of the world. That means before anything was created, God already had this plan of love all worked out. Rachel read in our hearing John chapter 3, in which Jesus told Nicodemus in no uncertain terms that unless one is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah chapter 46, as you see there in your outline, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, transgressors. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. God determined to save a people for himself. You must be born again. There's no getting around that. I know that's a phrase that's held up in derision by many. Sometimes they'll say derisively, oh, are you one of those born-again Christians? Let me tell you something, there's no other kind. If you're a Christian, it's because you've been born again. If you're born again, you're a Christian. I won't take time to unpack that. I just lay it out before you because Jesus, after all, is the one who said, you must be born again. And by the way, if we had some good Southerners on these translation committees, that translation would read and be unambiguous. He's not talking just to Nicodemus and saying, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. What he actually says is, y'all must be born again. Because in the Greek, it is very clear he's speaking in the second person plural. Now, you can make fun of Southerners and us saying y'all, but at least we know the distinction between singular and plural. And if we really mean to include everybody, we'll say all y'all. I'm just saying. And so what Jesus was saying was, all y'all must be born again. There's no getting around that. Don't make fun of that phraseology. It also means you must be born from above. Regeneration. New life. That's why I say we're miracles if we're trusting in the Lord Jesus, because he's begun and is completing that work of grace in us, having raised us to life. We are alive in Christ Jesus. Aren't you glad to be alive? I don't mean just living, but really alive. Not just that your heart is beating. I'm thankful that our hearts are beating, but there's going to come a time when the heart no longer beats. And I'm telling you, when that time comes for me, I'll be more alive than I've ever been before. How about you? Because we have new life in Jesus Christ. And finally, to get back to the point, a life that's transformed by God's grace is devoted to doing good by God's grace. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. Yeah, that word we don't like. To be obedient. To be ready for every good work. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Do you know, recently, the head of the largest abortion provider in the Nashville, Tennessee area said to one of our PCA, or actually a member of one of our PCA churches there, the person actually said it, so I was told. They said, I sure would like to know this Jesus that you seem to know. See, the Lord's working. Even there. Simply by being salt and light, simply by being a follower of the Lord Jesus, not just talking about Jesus, but being an actual follower of his means that you have a life that looks something like Jesus. Oh, I know, not perfectly. That's not possible. But still, people ought to see something of him in us. Yes, we affirm, as Paul said in Ephesians 2, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God and not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. And we often stop there, but don't forget verse 10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You see, you've been saved for good. Saved not only eternally, but saved to do good in this life. Trusting in God, knowing that we're only his by grace, we'll never earn heaven. We can't deserve it. We can never be good enough to earn anything from God. But by his grace, he enables us to do good. Or as James, by asking the question in chapter 2, verse 14 of his letter, what good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? That faith which is merely a professed faith, which bears no evidence of grace in the life. The saying is indeed trustworthy. And I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Why? Not in order to attain heaven. If you believe in Jesus, you have heaven. But out of gratitude for what God has given us, we devote ourselves, seeing that these things are excellent and profitable for people. There's so many opportunities in the world today. It is said that Gandhi once declared that he would become a Christian if he could see one. He seemed to hold Christ in high esteem, but he was disappointed in what he saw in his followers. Now we have to be careful. We can't mold and shape our lives after what we think unbelievers might want to see in us. But it sure is a truth, isn't it, that there are an awful lot of followers of Jesus who claim to know him and look nothing like him. And I don't have time to unpack that. Let it not be said of us. May we be followers of Jesus, not just mere professors of faith in Jesus. And take the words of Titus to heart, that having believed in Christ, having received heaven, which is a gift, it's received by faith, but having received that precious gift, our lives may reflect the one who has done the saving. More like Jesus, more like him, every day. Opportunities abound. And so, you're saved for good. Don't forget it. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we bless your name as we consider what a wonderful Savior we have and the lengths to which you have gone to redeem us. It was no wave of the hand. It was no mere word spoken. But your one and only Son came and endured the cross and the pains of hell that he was subjected to as he hung on it for 6 hours that Friday. 6 hours that would have seemed like eternity to that one who suffered. And not because he had done one thing wrong, but for our sakes. He shed his blood. And so, our Father, grant that we, who by your grace have trusted in the one who is more lovely than we can describe, may yield and surrender so that through us, Jesus may shine. In his name we pray. Amen.